It almost seems sacrilegious to not speak to the issue of the day with the things that happened yesterday, to go with the message that I have intended for today, but I'm not one to come up with an instant message. I need preparation time. So I'm going to go with the plan that we had from earlier in the week before the events of yesterday. I just want to say, I'll just say one quick thought adding to Jerry's fine introduction this morning as we all came to worship. And that is, times like these, we need a Savior. Not only do we need Him in our lives, but people out there need a Savior. And they're more vulnerable to hearing the truth. They're not vulnerable. What I mean, they're more, what'd you say? Accepting, yes. More eager to listen. So, events like yesterday, awful as they are, and let me tell you, when I first heard that it happened, my digestion shut down. That's how it struck me. As I saw how things worked out, I began to breathe easier again and realize, okay, God still got His hand on this man, it seems, and we can go forward. I think my digestion started working again because everything seems to be okay. But those things hit us hard. As Christians who know where we're going, we know the end of the story. We know how it's all going to work out. And most of us in this world will pass through death in some way or another. So as the world is shocked about something like this and responds in various ways, let's keep our eyes and ears open for the opportunities to speak the word of truth, the word of grace that all people, human beings, need to hear. Okay, with that in mind, I want to begin with prayer before I plunge into what I'm going to be saying today here. So let's pray together one more time. Father, I do thank You for the privilege of standing at this microphone, for the responsibility, because I know that I myself am not adequate in any of the messages that I might bring, but You are. And I've prayed and do continue to pray that You would be the one speaking through me, that we might all have our hearts focused upon You, upon what You have intended for us personally and corporately to hear today from You. May You instruct us. May we walk away from this place a little better informed about our God, our Savior, and our church. The church that You are building. I thank You for this time together in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you might wonder why we have stepped away from progressing through the book of Revelation today. And I'm sure some of you that are maybe reading ahead in the book of Revelation are all prepared for the next chapter today. You wonder, oh, what's going on here? Well, if you notice the upcoming events, the first one there is the trigger, the reason why I'm approaching you today with this message that I have on the Christian church. Baptism service planned, mid-September. We've had a request for baptism. And in light of that, we thought it good to take a good look at what is baptism? And step back a little further. What is the church? What is church membership? Because I have sensed over the time that we've been here that there is some confusion about these things. So, at our ministry council meeting, we decided, and the finger pointed at me, Sam, You have the next 2 weeks. Do this. I said, okay. I take that as the word from the Lord as well. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to spend this week and next week. Chuck and Nancy are going to be gone next week. And so he said, that one's yours too. And so we're going to be looking today at the Christian church as a background for church membership. I know this has been somewhat of a bone of contention, a bone of difference of ideas, and that we thought it would be good to clarify a bit what church membership means. And in order to do that, we have to back up to church membership, membership in the church. What's the church? It's clarifying the church first. So that's for that reason I'm divided it this way. And I will tell you as well that I am not the originator of the information I'm sharing with you today. You know Charlie Olson. He sits in on our ministry council meetings, and he indicated that he went through a Sunday school series, I believe he did, taught a class on church membership, and he followed this plan that I'm going to do today. So I've drawn heavily upon his material that he shared with me, with his permission. He said, well, I've just done this. You want my notes? I said, sure. So I'm not the originator, but I think the material is fitting. So I'm going to be following what he had given me fairly closely. I did a little tweaking here and there, but not a lot. So if you think, what's Sam Lynn up to today, you might want to go ask Charlie. I refer the question to him, because I find myself in good agreement with him over what he's had to say here. So let's look into this. You can see I've given you an outline, dividing it into two major sections, the significance of the church and the doctrine of the church. Oh no, he's going to go through all that doctrine? No, as you look at the outline, there's just 5 points there, and you'll see by the time we're finished, this is bare bones minimum. I taught classes on church doctrine in India, whole semesters, years. Books have been written on doctrine and in doctrine of the church. So what we have here that we're going to share today is the bare bones that we need to agree on, or we not only don't have a true faith, we don't have a church, a Christian church. That's why I've titled this the Christian Church, not just the church. There are all kinds of organizations out there and gatherings of people that call themselves church. If you take a look at a lot of them, you'd think that is really changing the meaning of the word to call some of those organizations church. We like to think of ourselves here as a Christian church, meaning we follow the teachings of Christ, we follow the Word of God. That is the basis, the foundation of what we do as a church. So, let me just plunge right into the notes that I have here. What is the purpose of this message? It's to help you become a more effective part of this church body and to become meaningfully involved in its work. It is to help you understand how the church works and why your participation is important to us and to God. Now, let me say, I'm going to just insert a thought here. What I'm saying today is not meant to be critical of anybody or their actions or their opinions or whatever we've heard or things people might have said. It's to encourage us to be a more effective church body and to clear up maybe some misunderstandings that might be there. I'm not trying to lecture anyone or to browbeat anyone, okay? So just please put that aside. All right. First, regarding the significance of the church. The church is a divine organization. It is instituted by God. It is headed by Jesus Christ. These ideas show up in Matthew 16:18, where Jesus said, "I will build my church on this rock." And this rock was the statement that Peter had made, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." That is the rock, the basis, the foundation of the church. It has to be. Colossians 1:18 and Ephesians 1:22 and 23 allude to the fact that God has instituted this church and that it is headed by Jesus Christ. He is its head. We'll see that a little more a little later here. It is a divine institution, organization. It is also a human institution because its membership is comprised of people like you and I, transformed people, people who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ as they came to Him by faith for salvation. God adds people to His church when they are saved. And you can refer to Acts chapter 2, the last verse there, in that chapter where the Holy Spirit came, and it says that God added daily to the church as people were being saved. I'm not turning to some of these scriptures in the interest of time. There are two concepts of the church, and you may be familiar with this, you may not. I have detected some confusion over this point from some of us. The universal church and the local church. A universal, you think, well, that's all, that's everybody. That means everybody's going to be in the church? No. The universal church consists of all those who truly believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior. From the beginning of the church to today, to the time that Christ comes for us. That is what is known as the universal church. It is also an invisible, it's called often the invisible church. You can't see it. You can see this church. Look around. It's us right here. The universal church we cannot see because many of those have passed on. It's been a couple thousand years since Jesus was around. And the church has been growing in that time. But those people have come, believed, and gone on to be with Christ in heaven. So, the universal church, sometimes called the invisible church, comprised of all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, regardless of time, race, language, or locality. Any location, anywhere in the world, any language, any race, nobody's left out. The time, I mentioned a couple thousand years. It is a divine institution with a divine mission to represent Christ on earth. Whoever has come into a living relationship with Jesus Christ, trusting Him for salvation, is already a member of this universal church. By coming to faith in Christ, you become a member of His church, universal. The church universal finds its truest expression in the local churches, which are composed of regenerated people who have confessed faith in Jesus Christ and have voluntarily associated themselves together for worship, fellowship, and service. Most of the times when the New Testament refers to the church, it is speaking of a local assembly, like this one that we call River Valley Bible Church. It's speaking of these local churches like that. This is the visible and contemporary expression of the universal church in a particular community. So we locally should be expressing what consists of the Universal Church in this area as we meet together here and as we minister in the local community. We, as members of this church, we represent this local church, but in larger picture, we represent the Universal Church as well. And that maybe puts a little more of a sense of responsibility on us. We're representing Jesus Christ himself. A cup, Charlie has an interesting illustration here. I think this might help a little bit. A cup dipped into the ocean cannot hold all the sea, but it does contain all the component parts of the water. The whole sea is the Universal Church. We're the cup of water right here. The water in that cup is the same water as in the oceans, all the great sea out there of mankind, or of the Universal Church. So in that sense, our local church is representing what makes up the Universal Church. So the local church, each local church ought to be made up of the same spiritual qualities evident in Universal Church. We move on. Some have questioned whether there is any, by some, this is Charlie's word, not mine, so just throughout the history of the church, some have questioned whether there is any scriptural basis for identifying the local church or membership in a local assembly. One can look at Paul's epistles to the churches. How does he begin his address to each of the letters to the various churches? To the church of God which is at Corinth, to the church of the Thessalonians, etc. Each of Paul's letters, you'll see some designation in there. He's addressing a local church, a local assembly somewhere. And we've been going through the book of Revelation. You should remember chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation there. What's that about? Well, there are seven letters to local assemblies, local churches, to the church at Thessalonica, to the church at Smyrna, to the church at Laodicea, etc. The seven. To the church that meets there, that is gathered there, that live there, that are located in that particular area. So we see that the Bible does indeed recognize individual local assemblies and deals with them uniquely. We see in Revelation, Jesus is dealing with specific local churches. So there is good reason. We can't just say, oh, I go to church, I'm part of this church, without realizing there are other reasons, of course, for calling ourselves River Valley Bible Church. And people up the road where I was last week up in Albion, I think they still call themselves Albion Community Church. But they're essentially a Bible church. They're IFCA, Independent Fundamental Churches of America, with which we are associated. Notice, Independent Fundamental Churches of America. This church does not answer to any other church or to a higher organization. We answer to Jesus Christ. That's the difference there. Independent Fundamental Churches. Each local assembly is, the word for that theological term is autonomous. We set up our own agreement of ideas, how we're going to operate, how we're going to function here as a church. We're not necessarily going to be functioning like the next church down the road, no matter what it is. So we are autonomous, we are answerable only to Jesus Christ, but churches are also interrelated, bound together by common faith and purpose. And I refer you back to the upcoming events in your bulletin again there at the top. The IFCA Bible Conference in Electric City, going to be in the middle of September. That's where people from all these various churches here in our larger regional area come together to hear some great messages, to fellowship with one another, to kind of rub off on one another some of the ideas, some of the things that we have been doing in our different churches and how that's been working out. And hopefully we will sharpen one another as iron sharpens iron, says the scripture. So that's the fact that, you know, we are autonomous as an individual church, but we are in association with other churches of like thinking and practice, like faith and practice. Okay, let's look at the three subsections that I have there. The bride of Christ, the body of Christ, and the building of God. Each of these are spelled out there in scripture as well. If we even consider membership, to even talk about it in a local church properly, we need to first know what the church is, what it stands for, and what are the qualifications for membership. How's that all work together? And the details are found, guess where? I've got one in front of me, and most of you have one in front of you too, in the Bible. The church as the bride of Christ. 2 Corinthians 11 verse 2 states that Paul viewed the church as a chaste virgin being presented to her husband, Jesus Christ. This is a word picture. And we are familiar with marriage relationships here on earth. And he's saying this is similar in some ways to Jesus Christ's relationship to the church. Ephesians 5, verses 22 to 27, uses similar language, stating that the church is to be subject to Christ, just as wives are to be subject to their husbands. And Christ loved the church sacrificially, here's the other side of the picture, just as husbands should love their wives. He acts as the husband of our church, and the church acts as the bride, the wife of him, of Christ. The church as the bride of Christ. The church is also seen in scripture as the body of Christ. Colossians 1:18, Ephesians 1, verses 22-23, clearly state that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. I mentioned that earlier. And the church is the body of Christ. The head, the body. Okay, think about your own head and body. And I'm sure you're familiar with the illustrations that Paul goes to some length relating here in Scripture. The church is the body of Christ performing work under his direction. When I move my hand like this, did it decide to move like that on its own? The head told it, hand, make those motions. Illustrate your point, whatever. When my tongue speaks, when I speak a word, did my tongue decide to do its thing by itself? No. Hopefully, my brain told my tongue what to say and how to express it. It's the relationship, the head to the body, Christ to the church. The body performs work under his direction. It is his representative body continuing the work of evangelism and discipleship that he began in his earthly ministry here. Each individual member of the church is a part of the body with a specific purpose. And for reference there, we could go to Paul's illustrations in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, where he speaks at length about different parts of the body. My right foot decided, I'm going to take a trip over there and get a snack. And my tongue is still saying, I'm going to finish preaching this sermon. They can't go separate ways. They are under my direction, my control. Foot, stay here. We're not finished yet. Okay? Tongue, speak rightly. As each individual member performs their function, the whole body benefits and is able to function in a healthy manner. When your head and your various parts of your body are well coordinated and you don't have a disease that interrupts that in some way, your body functions well. I still go out every day in this hot weather and weed and irrigate my garden and look for bugs. I can still do that. I can still direct that to take place. As each individual member performs their function, the whole body benefits and is able to function in a healthy manner. If the different parts of the body each had a mind of their own to go their own way, your body would not function very well. And it's the same idea with a church, a local church. The church functions very well when all the parts are doing their assigned duty by the head. I think you've probably heard the concept that God puts together a church and the people in that church. I didn't choose you people. I didn't choose any of you. But we chose to visit this church and then to associate with this church, to become members of this church, because we realized these people believe like we do and practice like we do. And we can be a contributing member of the body here. So for that reason, we decided, yes, we will pursue membership in this church and do what we can and continually look to God for direction as to what to do, how to do it, and for correction. We look to one another for correction as well. When I come up here and speak, and Chuck comes up and speaks on alternate weeks often, and I did this morning, I consulted a bit with Chuck about how I'm going to do this. I'm not independently deciding, well, I'm going to do my thing, Chuck's going to do his thing. We are together working our way through the book of Revelation. We're together deciding how we're going to present the message from week to week. We're working together. Hopefully it's for the better function of the body, performing the work of Jesus Christ, building his church. Number three. We looked at one and two. The church is the bride of Christ. The church is the body of Christ. Remember, these are illustrations from things that we are very familiar with. And the third one, the church is the building of God. We've already said, Jesus said, I will build my church. This idea of building is followed by different authors. Peter is one, as well as Paul in the New Testament scriptures. Ephesians 2 verses 19 to 22 teaches us that the church is a holy temple for a habitation of God. God takes up his dwelling in his temple. The church is the temple that God wants to dwell in the midst of. Each member is also a temple of God. This is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and chapter 6. And I'll leave those to you to search out yourself. Each member, Paul says, don't you know it's your body? Point to individuals, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, a temple of God. But we are intended to be built together as individual stones to make a great building. There's where 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 come in, where Peter builds on this idea of a building, saying that we are as living stones. Stones usually are dead. We're living stones in this living building that God is making as he continues to build the universal church. That bigger picture. To be a part of that. What a blessing it is. From these three pictures, the church as the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, and the building of God, we find qualities that should be found in every church as well as in each member of the church. First, purity. We saw that. There is the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ ought to be devoted, faithful, and pure. Purity is required because Jesus Christ is pure and holy and will only accept a pure and spotless bride. Can we make ourselves pure? Can we take another bath maybe and get a little more pure? No. Where does our purity come from? Jesus Christ, the holy and pure one. It is imputed to us when we come to faith in Christ. The church is to be clothed in the garments of salvation, displaying purity in its members. So that is an objective. Yes, we are to work towards greater purity. We are to be pure and holy. Be holy, for I am holy, God says. Second, unity is necessary because it is one body with one head directing it. We must set aside our own personal preferences and ideas and work together for the benefit of the whole. It doesn't mean you have to give up your preferences and ideas, but we should not be clashing within the local church. Well, I think the floor ought to be pink. Well, I think it ought to be brown, or whatever. So wide eyes there. No, I just grabbed that out of the blue. I don't think that was of the Holy Spirit. Anyway, the idea is that we do have personal preferences, and sometimes those may clash with one another. We can discuss things, but we ought to, as a local church, be able to come to agreement. Set aside those things that, when we sit back and think about it, does this really matter in the life of the church? Or is this just my personal taste that I like, but I don't have to have? I may want, but do I need it? We need to, someone once said that as members in a church, rather than being like marbles banging into each other and chipping pieces off of each other, we ought to be more like grapes, just kind of softly bouncing off of each other, into each other, squishy, soft. Be willing to give to one another, to function as a cluster of grapes, not as a bag of marbles. Okay? I kind of like that illustration. It stuck with me. Purity and unity are the lessons I think we can gather from being the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, and the building of God. Unity does not mean we all have to think exactly the same thoughts. We all have to pray exactly the same way. We all have to have exactly the same version of the Bible. We don't, do we? It's a little bit different, but there's where some of that squishiness comes in. When I'm reading from the English Standard Version up here, and somebody's got the NIV that Jerry's reading, you just kind of, you say, okay, yeah, I can see how that's similar. I can see that's saying essentially the same thing. Yeah. We're acting like grapes and allowing one another to have different versions. I like that idea as well. And if you look at the different versions, sometimes it's different people tried to express the biblical truth from the original text, the Hebrew, Old Testament, Greek, New Testament, the best they could in the language that they knew, their culture, their time, their place, their backgrounds, as they came together. That's where we have these different versions. That's the conclusion I've essentially come to. I've gotten away from the idea of pointing fingers out there at everybody who uses some other version because it's lesser than the version I'm using. No. I think there have been too many good people worked too hard to come up with the various versions that we have. So I'm not going to criticize any version that you bring, as long as it's the Christian Word of God that you have in your hands. Okay, move on. The doctrine of the church. We work together for the benefit of the whole. Regarding the doctrine of the church, This is a neat little set of statements of Charlie's here. You'll have to listen closely to catch it. The church does not originate truth, invent it. It recognizes and appropriates it. We accept truth. Where does truth come from? God is the source of truth. God is truth. He is the source of truth. We can't start a new church and say, this is going to be my truth. My truth, that's a common saying of today, isn't it? And that's where people get way off track too easily. There is truth, and there are people's opinions and inventions of truth. What is right and what is wrong? All the rest are wrong. Truth is of God. The church does not originate truth, it recognizes and appropriates it. The church does not produce truth, it proclaims it. We have the truth, we proclaim that truth, the truth. The church does not debate truth. They don't say, well, I think this is true. Well, I think this over here is true. No, no, they can't both be true. We don't debate truth, we declare it. It's very similar to the idea of proclaiming it. Discussions and debates may occur, and it's good to have healthy discussions and debates. And they may occur within the church, certainly. But the final arbiter of the truth, once again, it's the Bible. It's the Word of God. We have to come to that. I may have mentioned this before, but it struck me when I was reviewing these notes. In a church that I was a member of once, I don't think Marie was ever a member of that. I met and married her after I was in this particular church. I enjoyed it very much, but I was placed on the deacon. It was a Baptist church. They don't have elders, but they have a deacon board that operates like elders. So anyway, I was on that deacon board, and we were discussing some particular issue, and the discussion went around the room, various people, the men expressing their opinions. And finally the pastor turned to an elderly gentleman who was a retired pastor, quite old. I don't remember, I think he was in his 90s then, but he sat as kind of a emeritus member of our board. He was there, mostly quietly. The pastor turned to him after our discussion at some length and said, Pastor, what do you think about this? His answer was a simple four words. What saith the Scripture? And all of us kind of sat there quietly for a few minutes, looked at each other, and, oh yeah, maybe we better see what God has to say about this before we plunge off in some other direction. That stuck with me. Those very few words. He was a very quiet man in my experience with him. But that struck me. It is absolutely necessary that church members know what they believe and why. You don't just become a member of a church without knowing those things. Peter wrote to the early Christians, and it's Jerry's favorite book, the writings of Peter. So 1 Peter 3:15, he says something very close to this. Always be prepared to give an answer to every man that asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. That's apologia. It's called an apology or apologetics. Being able to defend what you believe. What do you believe? Do you know what you believe? Do you know why you believe it? Can you defend it scripturally, biblically? That's what we ought. We ought to be working toward that. Better understanding of what we believe and better ability to express it then. There are many, many truths to know and believe in Scripture. And it will take a lifetime to learn them all, but there are certain foundational truths which every believer should know. And that's the last section of your outline here regarding the beginning. We begin with God, just like our Bibles do. What are the first words, Genesis 1:1? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Did the writer, I believe it was Moses, did he take time to explain, now let me tell you about God, let me explain who this God is? No, it's assumed. God is just a statement of fact. God created the heavens and the earth. Take it or leave it. There's the truth as it's expressed in Genesis 1:1. The Bible doesn't debate God's existence. It simply states the facts. In the beginning, God. Hebrews 11:6, you might remember that verse, states that he who comes to God must believe that he is or exists, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. If you're going to come to God, you have to start with the fact that he exists. Nobody's going to pray to a non-existent God. Well, there are idol worshippers who do that. They think they're praying to a real God who hears them and will answer them. We watch a lot of stone worship in India. Carved stones, elaborately carved and painted, beautiful things to look at as a statue. But they'd fall flat on their face in front of it and worship it. And we just kind of walk away shaking our heads. We begin with God. In the beginning, God. He who comes to God must believe that he exists and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. The Bible plainly calls those who deny the existence of God, Psalm 14:1, it starts out, Nabal. Does that ring a bell at all? Remember Nabal and Abigail? And what his servants had to say about him? They said, he's like his name, fool. Nabal is fool in Hebrew. Psalm 14:1 says that the Nabal says, ain't Elohim. There's the Hebrew. I wonder if that's where we got our word ain't. It's like saying, ain't God. There is no God. The Bible says, that's a fool. That is an absolute fool. It took me going through college, graduating from Washington State University, and plenty of time sitting under the mentorship of a fine pastor to unlearn a lot of what I learned at Washington State University about evolution, which says, there is no God. Fools. We begin with God. God is the beginning of any doctrinal faith. We move on to the Word of God. The Bible is our source of information and authority. We've already spoken about that. I'm lifting my Bible a couple of times in illustration. The Bible is the way God has communicated his message of truth to the world. Psalm 19, verses 7 to 9, declares, the word of the Lord is, there's a list here, perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, enduring, true, and righteous. All very good characteristics of the Word of God. The Word of the Lord is perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, enduring, true, and righteous. And you can sit and meditate on each one of those words and gather some more insight, more a depth of understanding, I think, about the quality of the Word of God to which we appeal. Psalm 119, verses 89 and 130 state that the Word of God is unchanging, settled in heaven, and it gives light and understanding. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 tells us that the Word of God is inspired by God, and it is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction to make us complete for doing his work. Begin with God, We continue with the Word of God, and we must consider the matter of sin. Sin is the cause of man's problems, and it has everlasting consequences that must be dealt with by God's mercy and power through Jesus Christ's atoning death and resurrection. 1 John 3 verse 4 says, sin is a violation of God's law and therefore an offense against him. In fact, it says that sin is lawlessness. Anomia, I think, is the word there. Not lawful, not law. It's just without law. And that's how God sees it. All mankind is tainted by sin and guilty. Romans chapter 3 mentions in several places. Romans 3 verse 10, verse 22, verse 23. All mankind is tainted by sin and guilty. All of us. There's not a one of us that says, oh, I'm not a sinner. I never sinned. Liar. All mankind is tainted by sin and guilty and cannot approach a holy God. The wages of sin is death, both physical and spiritual death, according to Romans 6, verse 23. In order to bring us to God, Jesus Christ died in our place, taking our punishment upon himself. Isaiah 53, verse 6. And Romans 5, verse 8. Moving on, number 4 in my outline there. The message in answer to this matter of sin is grace. The grace of God. Though we deserve death and everlasting punishment in hell, God's grace was great in providing us salvation. Romans 5:18 says that the gift of grace through Jesus Christ provided salvation for all. And the word there is, it's all. It's provided for all. Does that mean everybody's going to be saved? Nope. Provision doesn't mean reception. I'm getting it, accepting it. When you are handed a gift, you can look at it, turn around, walk away, and not benefit from that gift. If you reach out your hands and take that gift, you can benefit from it and appreciate it. It's that reaching out for the gift that we need to do. It's not a great work. It amounts to simply trusting what God says in His Word. The message of grace. Grace was great in providing us salvation. God's grace. Unmerited. Our works have nothing to do with our salvation. We cannot work for salvation in any sense of the word. That gift that someone gives you, did you work for it? Well, sometimes we kind of juggle the word around a little bit, and you might hear, okay, you did a good job, here's a gift. It amounts like a bonus or payment. It's not the same as a true gift. A true gift is unmerited. You didn't do anything to earn this. And we certainly, as sinners against the holy God, didn't do anything to earn our salvation when Jesus died for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait for us to get well, to get fixed, to get good. No, He died for us. And it's for all. That's the thing that we need to keep in mind as we meet the world at large out there. Salvation is available. And I believe that a person's response is God's calling them. If you respond, yes, I want to know, yes, I want to accept, that's God's work in you, calling you to Himself. It is entirely by God's grace Romans 11, verse 6, that any are saved. God's desire is for every human being to be saved. That's His desirous will. He desires that all would be saved. He doesn't create people just to, I just want to make something that's really going to be bad and ugly so I can stamp on it like the bugs in my garden. No, that's not God's desire. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Both allude to this idea that God's desire is for every human being to be saved. As I mentioned already, that is the message the church should be delivering to the world. God wants you to be saved. Do you want to be saved? So, we begin with God, we continue with the Bible, the Word of God. We have examined the matter of sin and the message of grace in answer to it. We finally come to what I think is kind of a key. I've settled lastly on the key to it all. And Charlie did as well here. The deity of Jesus Christ. Deity, Godhood, the meaning of the word. The central truth of Jesus Christ is that He is God. I have seen written, expressed by some, well, Jesus never called Himself God. Jesus never said He was God. Check your scripture a little closer. I think you missed a few places. You were with us, most of you, when we were working our way through the book of John. Remember John chapter 8? I think I did that one. Jesus was having this great discussion with the Jewish authorities. They were writing His case. And He said in the course of chapter 8, three times, I am. It was the last one, when you come to the very end of the chapter 8 of John, that he said it one, that third time, and they finally got it. Do we know how they finally understood what He was saying? They picked up rocks to kill Him for blasphemy because He was calling Himself God. I am. Before Abraham was, I am. Oh, that did it. That cooked his goose in their minds. They didn't get Him. It was not His time. But he simply walked away from that situation. That's John chapter 8. Just read through it. I can give you the verses. You can quickly find them. Where He says, I am. And it'll say, I am He. But if you check your Bible, you'll see the word He is in italics. It's inserted to help us understand what's being said there. But that I am, I'll mention it again. I'm sure most of you heard this. Goes back to Exodus chapter 3. The burning bush that Moses saw when Moses said, well, I'm going to go talk to the people of Israel that you want me to bring out of Egypt. And they're going to say, oh, this God you're talking about, what's His name? And God said, I am that I am. And that's the origination of this concept of God's name, often translated Yahweh, the Tetragrammaton, but I am. And Jesus identified Himself as I am there in John 8. He declared Himself three times right there in John chapter 8. The disciples of Jesus declared Him to be God as well. Matthew 16:16, Jesus said, whom do you say that I am? Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He essentially called Him God right there. And you remember later on, after Jesus rose from the dead, there is this disciple that has been misnamed, I believe, Doubting Thomas. He said, unless I see the holes in His hands and the hole in His side, and I can feel that with my hands, I'm not going to believe. Because he wasn't there when Jesus showed up the first time after His resurrection. A week later, Jesus came back and said, Thomas, come here. I've got something to show you. Go ahead, touch. And what was Thomas' response? My Lord and my God. That's all he needed. He recognized Jesus was alive, resurrected from the dead. My Lord and my God. He called Him God. So Peter and Thomas, at least we know, directly called Jesus God. I think if you check out the letters in the New Testament, you'll see elsewhere that he is called by the disciples, writing God. And the Father declared Jesus to be God. Remember at his baptism? This is found in Mark chapter 1, verse 11, or Luke chapter 3, verse 22. It's almost exactly the same wording in both places. At his baptism. Remember the dove, the figure of the Holy Spirit coming and settling on him, and a voice from heaven saying, "Thou art my Son, in whom I am well pleased." God named Jesus as God right there at his baptism. There's one more supporting piece of evidence. Jesus was also powerfully declared to be God by his resurrection from the dead. Romans 1, verse 4. Yeah, I do have that in your notes as well. Check that one out. That's Paul's writing there. His resurrection powerfully itself declared Jesus to be God. Who else has chosen? "Oh, I've been dead long enough. I'm going to come back to life." Anybody? None that I know of, anywhere in Scripture, anywhere in my experience. Nope. Jerry did, but that was by Amanda. God was involved, certainly, but there it is. Jesus is God. That's basic to our understanding, to our salvation, and to our understanding, I think, of what church is. Now, Charlie closes out here with this statement, and with this I will close as well. These are just the bare essentials of the Christian faith that we've looked at here today. This doctrine of the church right here. Without these truths, there is no salvation. Though there might be religion. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he is indeed God. We know that only as God could he come in human form and save us. He had to be human to be sacrificed. He had to be God to pass muster, as it were, all of the tests that might be given him, proving that yes, he is God and he is Savior. We're thankful for him. We're thankful for your church that you are building. We're thankful that we can be a part of your church, that we can function as a working part of the body of Christ, that we can be living stones in the great temple, the great building of your church that you are accomplishing in our time. Thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you for your word. And I thank you for Charlie Olson and all that you've done to help him and guide him, and for the wonderful guidance and help that he's been to us. Thank you, Father. Bless us, guide us in the walk of true faith. In Jesus' name.